Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is a good day, celebrating 90 days of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ here at Worldwide KFUO. Great conversation ahead of us. We're going to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, however you pronounce it. I'm sure there are a couple of different ways to pronounce his last name. Eventually, I'll get it right. We're going to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and what does he have to do with youth ministry? Does he have something to say? Did he have something to say about youth ministry? We're going to talk with Dr. Andrew Root from Luther Seminary here in just a little bit. Hope you can join us for that conversation. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University Wisconsin, for supporting this program. To find out more about Concordia University Wisconsin, go to our website, kfuo.org, and look for the CUW logo in the sponsor section there. Also joining me in studio today, the Reverend Mark Kiesling, Director of LCMS Youth Ministry in the Office of National Mission here at Worldwide KFUO, at the LCMS International Center. It happens to be the same building as Worldwide KFUO. Mark, welcome back to Faith and Family.
Thank you so much, Andy. Great to be here.
Good to have you in studio and getting ready to talk about youth ministry. You know a little something about that, huh?
A little bit, yeah. Great experience with amazing people doing youth ministry and the LCMS, as well as the great young people that we have in our congregations.
Well, let's bring in our pro today, Dr. Andrew Root. He's the Carrie Olson Bailson Chair of Youth and Family Ministry at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. Good morning, Dr. Root.
Hi, how are you?
Oh, great, great. Glad to have you with us today.
It's great to be here.
Really excited to talk about your new book, Bonhoeffer as Youth Worker, from Baker Academic. When I heard that this book was coming out, I was just intrigued at the title and really just eager to wait to get my hands on it and find out what you had to say. Before we even get into the book, though, tell us about your background and what prompted your study of Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Yeah, it's a great question. I was a youth worker and was in seminary, actually, and was working in Los Angeles, and probably something that happened, probably the act of God in this situation, where a bunch of kids from the neighborhood just showed up on the church steps, and I had had some desire to be kind of an academic, to think about youth ministry at a more kind of academic level, but I assumed that I would be a sociologist or something. It seemed like the way to do anything kind of academic in the youth ministry world was to somewhat study young people and their cultural realities, or, you know, study pop culture or something, or, you know, sociology of religion. But actually, in this church, these kids showed up from just around the community, showed up on the church steps. They were probably there because they could smell pizza and fun around or something. But they just showed up, and they were, you know, kids who had not had any part of the church and just showed up on the church steps. And I got this job of trying to bridge the gap between the classic youth ministry that was happening in the church basement and these young people in the neighborhood. And the really odd thing was that, like I said, I was in seminary at the time, and I imagined that sociological theories or psychology or something would help me with my ministry, that would help me be a good youth pastor, a good youth worker. And I was actually in the middle of reading Bonhoeffer's Ethics, and found incredible relevance with Bonhoeffer's thought as I was trying to figure out how to do youth ministry in this very kind of missional perspective, and this kind of struggle between whose church is this, the kids who live in the neighborhood or the people who put money in the offering plate? Where's God in the midst of my ministry that sometimes feels like a failure? Sometimes there's successes. And so in this really odd way, I never assumed that, but Bonhoeffer had incredible relevance as I tried to reflect on what I was doing in ministry as a youth worker.
As you describe that experience in youth ministry, and Mark, you could probably relate to this too in terms of youth ministry. I think we've all in youth ministry been there, where we've thought, okay, we're trying to find that thing that thing that's going to help us be the best that we can at youth ministry. And not that sociology, psychology, the social sciences don't have their place and their helpfulness, but I think what you've described, Andrew, is very much so something that all of us in youth ministry have experienced at some point in time, that we're trying to find that one thing that's really going to click for us, that's really going to help us be the best that we can be in youth ministry.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think especially American youth ministry and Protestantism particularly as has this kind of addiction of looking for the next big thing, the next big model, the next big program. I've actually called it at the beginning of this book, this kind of way that youth ministry has become a technology for the church, or the church is kind of waning in a very competitive religious marketplace right now, and we need youth ministry to kind of find market share or something. So youth ministry is always kind of becomes this technology to help fix the kind of functional issues in the church or the youth ministry itself inside its own practice is always looking for the next big kind of technological breakthrough. And I mean technology kind of in this broad, broad way of thinking about everything as a problem, and there's some kind of strategic solution to it. And so I think we all kind of feel that pressure, which I think makes Bonhoeffer as a dialogue partner quite quite interesting or unexpected in many ways.
You're right. We're searching for that tool, that technology, so that we can kind of corner the market on youth ministry, in a sense. So that, but we haven't done that, have we?
Yeah, no, I think that's right. I think actually, ironically, the more we are looking to kind of corner the market, or as Bonhoeffer actually even says in one of his pieces, the more we try to capture the youthful spirit, the more we run into problems and actually, at least in Bonhoeffer's mind, move away from the depth of the gospel that the humanity of young people are yearning to encounter. And I think there's more than a little bit of irony, I think, in American youth ministry that the harder we try to capture youthfulness for the church, the more in many ways we give up the depth and the beauty of the gospel.
Mark, as one who works with so many people and connected with so many people in our church body who care about youth, love youth, and serve to make sure that youth are cared for in our church body, are these the questions, the challenges that our youth workers, our youth leaders, pastors, DCEs, deaconesses, DCOs, people, teachers, youth leaders, the volunteer youth leader, are these the questions, the challenges that they face that would kind of lead them down the same path that Andrew's gone here?
Yeah, I think so many, whether again it's a professional full-time person, whether it's someone who has multiple duties within a church, whether it's someone who's focused just on youth ministry, whether it's a volunteer, whether it's parents too, I think, you know, in our American culture, I think that's obviously some kind of the default mode we run into is maybe look for the easy way or look for the program. And I appreciate so much where Dr. Roots talked to other places too, is about just being the body of Christ together and being that person who understands, again, the grace that we receive in Christ, and to be that community to support young people and everyone that's in that community, and not even just in those walls of the church, but outside as well. It's just a real struggle when you think of, we have a limited resource of time, a limited resource of energy, and how do we best do that in our congregational settings is definitely a struggle and a conversation that takes place a lot.
We're all looking for that golden ticket.
<You're right>.
Yeah. Dr. Root, before we get too far into what Dietrich Bonhoeffer has to say about youth in the church, walk us through an abridged biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer as you do in your book. You give us, in order to understand what Pastor Bonhoeffer teaches and what he has to say about youth, it's important to know where he's coming from, right?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, so Dietrich was born in 1906, and I'll do the abridged version here because, you know, there's 1,000-page biographies on Bonhoeffer's life, which I don't think your listeners desire to hear right now. Born in 1906, so he's, you know, early 20th century guy. Born into a very kind of elite Berlin family. His father is the chair of psychiatry at the University of Berlin. He's got older brothers and older sisters who become really important to him, and he's a twin himself, which I think maybe we can unpack this as we go. I mean, there's something really relevant about understanding Bonhoeffer's theology and his view of ministry from being a twin and having a twin sister. But in a very interesting way, his father and his brothers are all agnostics at best, mainly atheists. They're kind of scientific men who don't have much need for the church. And so Dietrich, in his own adolescent rebellion, decides to become a theologian. And as his biographer says, he becomes a theologian to outdupe them all. In other words, like they were already politicians and lawyers and physicists, and the only way to kind of have a voice of his own was to do something that was crazy in their mind, which was to actually serve the church. And his brothers actually told him when he was a teenager that he was wasting all of his intellectual talent by caring about the church. And in his hubris of a teenager, looked at them and said, "Well, if you think the church is backwards, then I will reform it." So there's this very bold young man, and so he enters into church life in many ways just to be an academic and to find distinction in his family. But something changes, particularly when he spends in his mid-20s, spends a year in New York City at Union Seminary. he starts to read the Bible in a more meaningful way. He reads the Sermon on the Mount is very important. And he heads back to Germany after this year in New York City and is a changed man. Spirituality becomes very important to him. He's still a deep thinker, but there's something about the encounter with Jesus Christ that becomes very real to him. Well, of course, the church conflict happens as the Nazification of Germany goes on, and Dietrich becomes involved in it. And he becomes involved in it, I think, for two reasons. His twin sister, her husband, actually has Jewish blood, and he loses his academic position. So that makes Dietrich very aware of what the Nazis mean to the church and mean to Europe, really. And then his best friend, and Dietrich lived in a very isolated family situation, and really his first friend outside of his family was this man by the name of Hildebrandt, who was also had Jewish blood and was an ordained Lutheran pastor, and he was going to lose his position as well. So these young pastors really entered, Bonhoeffer and Hildebrandt entered into kind of political action, speaking out against what the Nazification of the church would mean. And so he gets involved in that, and then of course, as many know, as time goes on and the confessing church becomes a thing, Bonhoeffer becomes the principal as a very young man in his late 20s, becomes the principal, the president of an illegal seminary in Finkenwalde, and writes Life Together there. Right before that, writes The Cost of Discipleship, which of course is a classic, and is really speaking for the boldness of the Christian confession in a very difficult time, and then has an opportunity to escape the war and will actually survive it, goes to New York City, and then regrets it immediately and comes back just months later, actually, after saving himself from any conflict, and then enters into a conspiracy, actually enters into and is taken in as a spy in this group within the German government called the Abwehr, which is kind of like our CIA. And the connection there was that Dietrich's brother-in-law was actually part of the leading group in that group, a man by the name of Hans von Dahany. And so Dietrich becomes a spy, but that whole office, the Abwehr, had actually flipped, so they were working for a coup d'etat. So Dietrich, he gets involved in actually trying to overthrow the government, and then is arrested in the mid-1940s and is in jail for a few years, and is finally, the whole plot is discovered and is killed just weeks before the Allies make it. So he becomes this martyr for our faith. So a very interesting man who wrote very important works, but also his works remain kind of open. So there's Bonhoeffer scholars have done a lot of different interpretation of who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was, of what his work means. And I think my contribution here is to actually say one of the things that's been missed in this really exciting biography of this man is that actually all of his pastoral work from when he was 19 until the war broke out in 1939 was really in youth ministry. And that's not been something really talked about within all of the pages and pages of print on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the many biographies we have. No one really has, I think, pieced together the what I think is incredible consistency of this very important Christian believer, this very significant theological thinker who really was driven as a pastor to young people almost completely throughout his adult life.
So he was, that was a great abridged version, a great,
that was a challenge.
That was better than Cliff Notes. So he grew up in a time where, you know, this age of rationalism really was, when rationalism was really prevalent in Europe, especially in Germany, where his parents, especially his father his family, you know, really didn't want to have much to do with the church, and studying theology is a waste of time. So in that age, if you want to be a rebel, go to church, hear the word, receive the sacrament, study theology. If you want to rebel against your parents, that's the way to go about it, huh?
That was for surely true for Dietrich himself, that this was a kind of a rebellious act. Yeah, definitely.
Now, you mentioned that much of his writing was truly about youth ministry. I think we need to unpack that phrase, youth ministry, because that phrase can mean something different to different groups of people, especially today.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, you know, I think in Dietrich's direct writing, I think that there's ways that you see the experience with children and the experience with youth show up. And there's interesting elements throughout his writing where he directly talks about children and youth. But often that's kind of glossed over in a lot of Bonhoeffer scholarship and other kind of popular views of Bonhoeffer that we miss this. But really the utter consistency is the direct pastoral practice that Dietrich has. And so it is hard. I think you're quite right to say, well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a youth minister. I really think that youth ministry is kind of how we think about it and how many of your listeners are thinking about it, is something that's kind of created after World War II in the mid-1960s and 1970s in North America. You know, this idea of a youth room and of, you know, flat screen TV and drum kit and, you know, big conferences for youth ministry. I mean, that didn't exist at this time. But what was there actually was Germany overall in the 1930s particularly was very concerned about their young people, because the middle class youth had actually gotten involved in this youth movement called the Wandervogel, which was actually, it means the rambling, the walking, the hiking. And what had happened is in the very late 19th century, early 20th century, is that middle class German youth were just kind of discontent. They felt like they were bored, and they felt like their fathers were far too cold. And so they started meeting up in their suburban neighborhoods, and it seems so odd to us, but meeting in their suburban neighborhoods and walking the continent, basically walking the forests of Central Europe, singing songs and swimming in ponds. And I mean, it's like a 1980s Coke commercial is actually kind of the sense of what was going on here. But that led to everyone in Germany being really concerned about the youth. Like, what are we going to do with the youth? How are we going to capture the spirit of the youth? I mean, political systems, different educational realities, the church, everyone was concerned about the issue of youth. And I think one way to think about our contemporary youth ministry is to think about our own response after our own youth movement in the late 1960s, early 1970s, in that we've been pretty concerned about the youth, or fear, or in some sense fear them maybe, or fear their corruption, or think that they're amazing because they're so countercultural or something. And so there's been this obsession with youthfulness, I think. And and so there's a real correlation, I think, between Dietrich's time and ours, in that we're both living about 50, 60 years after a big youth movement in our societies, and it's led to this overwhelming concern about the young and the youth. And Dietrich, interestingly enough, that concern leads him to spend his life in ministry with young people, but also leads him to say to the church, do not commodify these young people on just this kind of as a problem or as a exciting group that needs to be caged for the church, that you really have to encounter the depth of their humanity in the name of Jesus Christ, that there's something more to ministry than just kind of entertaining these young people or making sure that they're moral, upstanding citizens and Christian believers. There's something deeper going on here. All the way back to your question, I think youth ministry for Dietrich is a little bit different. He's not thinking of big programs, and he's not thinking of conferences, and he's not thinking of kind of cohorted youth rooms, but there's something similar too, which is this fear, this interest, this intrigue about the young in the larger society.
I think that there's one more similarity between the culture, the times that he experienced, and our youth today. You mentioned that many youth would have probably described their relationship with their father as cold, or viewed their fathers as cold and not a strong, meaningful relationship with their father. So there's this generation gap between fathers and children. And I think, do you think we still have that in our culture today?
Yeah, I mean, I think we do. I think it always gets kind of nuanced and changes over time. I mean, we know the phenomenon of helicopter parents and parents who are so immensely close to their kids. It's almost, something to be worried about on the other extreme, them kind of emotionally cut off. But there is this sense, I think both of those highlight a reality that we are still struggling with, which is this sense of a generation gap, that there's this gap between an adolescent who we actually even kind of psychologically, at least in a kind of popular framework, believe are crazy, insane, hormone overloaded, can't be trusted in a sense, like, you know, literally have a psychic break is kind of how we imagine these people on one side of the gap. And then there's us adults on the other. And so I think that gap really is quite similar. And I think we've tended to imagine youth ministry particularly as a act to kind of plug the gap or to bridge over the gap. And what's interesting for Bert Bonhoeffer is that he thinks that it is, in many ways, to say this boldly, a violation of the gospel to give into the sense that there is this generation gap. In other words, he may say, yeah, of course, maybe culturally there is a generation gap, and maybe we have to attend to that in some sense. But for us to allow that cultural reality of a generation gap to presuppose our theological conceptions as well as our ministerial practices is a violation, he thinks, of the gospel. And we have to know that Bonhoeffer is deeply hyperbolic in a lot of the things he says. I mean, he says things boldly to kind of get our reaction, but this is one that I think we should consider, how the generation gap leads us to actually alienate our young people in youth ministries and never invite them into the life of the congregation to participate in the sacraments and the word preached and the communal connection of the life together that's so important to Bonhoeffer.
So much so, this generation gap that we at least perceive, we've also come to expect. We've come to expect that teens or adolescents and adults shouldn't get along, that teens and parents shouldn't get along. And therefore, youth ministry requires someone with some sort of special gift that can relate to youth. And it requires some sort of special gift or talent that parents don't have, that no one else has, that we have to find these special people with a special gift and put them in this position to make them to be dynamic and bring in the youth.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And I think Bonhoeffer, if he was in our day, would warn us that is to violate the depth of the church as community, I think. But I think that's exactly right, that it's an odd time in the life of the church where parents and grandparents feel themselves completely inept to pass on faith to their own children because they assume their own children, especially when they're adolescents and they're teenagers, are some strange alien force that you need some specialist who can tell you how to even talk to them, let alone read the Bible with them or share your own experience of the living Christ with them. I mean, it's a quite an odd thing. So, you know, it in many ways, it undercuts what I do in a certain level, you know, training people to do youth ministry, get a degree in youth ministry. But I think part of the job of the youth worker in our local congregations, Bonhoeffer would say, would actually be to say to the congregation as a whole, the culture may see your children as aliens or may see them as a great gap between you and your kids, but they're not. From a theological perspective, from the act of the very revelation of Jesus Christ, we have to embrace our own children. So the youth worker's job, in my mind, kind of following Bonhoeffer, their job is not to perpetuate this generation gap, is not to say, well, we need a bigger budget because these people are so strange, or we need this, or we need that. It's not to perpetuate the generation gap, which we may do in so many ways, but it's actually to call our congregations to live beyond the culturally imposed generation gap, to actually call young people into the life of the congregation. And the youth worker has an incredibly important job, especially in our cultural context, which is to help young people into the center of the church community, which is not easy after our own youth movement that happened and that we're still living after.
I think it's one thing that's often eye-opening to youth workers and anything even to parents when they take a step back and they realize that oftentimes the church is maybe the one place in a week where a young person does have the intergenerational larger picture. When you think about the number of hours a week that a young person is in school, mm-hmm. is with you know, their own peers, with people their own age, and that the church can be a beautiful example of intergenerational ministry, the body of Christ together. And it's really actually this time to really expose young people to that and see this is the life of Christ together in word and sacrament, and how that unique that is in their life. I don't think we necessarily think about that really is a unique opportunity in their day in, day out lives as young people.
And in that, in the divine service, in word and sacrament, that's, I think, also a glimpse of life eternal. Mm-hmm. You know, that there's no age in eternal life, as I would think. I'm just, you know, throwing an idea out here, but I don't think there would be an age. So there's this picture in the divine service, in word and sacrament, that there's no generational gap when it comes to the church triumphant. Hmm. Well, we are talking about Bonhoeffer, as youth worker from Dr. Andrew Root. He's the Kerry Olson Baleson Chair of Youth and Family Ministry at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue our conversation. Stick around for more Faith and Family right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration in action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
Planting the seeds of the gospel. This is Ken Ham, an Aussie transplant with a passion for God's word and the gospel. In February, some people were upset with me about my debate with Bill Nye, the science guy. You see, I made a very public stand on the Bible's authority and shared the gospel. Some Christians thought I should have just used scientific evidences in the debate. But our mission at Answers in Genesis is about more than just converting people to be creationists. We want to see people converted to be born-again Christians, and that means proclaiming the gospel. The Apostle Paul tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I chose to share the gospel during the debate because Bill Nye and other unbelievers won't be ultimately saved by scientific evidences. It's the word of God that saves.
Want to learn more about the gospel of Christ? Visit our Bible upholding website to find out what Christ has done for us at answersingenesis.org. Answersingenesis.org.
Live Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Bible translations with Dr. Cameron McKenzie of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and we'll have Dr. Kim Riddleberger of the White Horse Inn answer the question, where do you find the teaching of the Trinity in the Bible?
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Facebook is one of the biggest social media instruments for checking out what is going on with Worldwide KFUO. On our Facebook page, facebook.com/KFUO radio, you'll see us posting pictures, online videos, show information, as well as reviews and previews of events at KFUO. Worldwide KFUO, we are where you are, on Facebook at facebook.com/KFUO radio. The worldwide leader of confessional Lutheranism, Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross for you, God is really on your side. He wants what is eternally best for you. Even though you live in stressful times and in the midst of so much that's unknown, the eternal truth is that God loves you. He cares about you.
Pastor Gregory Seltz, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Welcome back to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Joining me in studio today, the Reverend Mark Kiesling, Director of LCMS Youth Ministry in the Office of National Mission here at the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. And also Dr. Andrew Root, our guest today. He is the Carrie Olson Bailson Chair of Youth and Family Ministry at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, and the author of Bonhoeffer as Youth Worker from Baker Academic. And we've been discussing the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and how that impacted his perspective on youth and theology and youth in the church. From, and we started to get into this right before we went to the break, Dr. Root, from your studies, and certainly you point this out in the book, what is the place of youth in the church from the perspective of Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
Yeah, I think Bonhoeffer actually really believes that the place of youth in the church is at the center of the church community. Very early on from Dietrich's first real ministry experience, I mean, we talked a little bit about his biography before the break, and that he decides that he's going to be a theologian and has never gone to church before. I mean, his family never went to church. His mother came from his maternal side of his family. They were church people. They were theologians, and his uncle was a pastor and things like that. Basically, his uncle became the kind of family chaplain, so they didn't have to go to church. I mean, any baptisms, anything like that that needed to happen in the family, the uncle would do it, but they never really were part of a local church. And then Dietrich at 19 decides that he wants to be a theologian and maybe an ordained pastor. So he goes to his ordination committee, and they say, well, you know, you probably need a little church experience, so why don't you go and start working with the children
That's a good
at
idea.
This church in your neighborhood, you know? So he goes to this church in the Grenwald area of his neighborhood, and he starts doing children's ministry. And so he's writing at 19, he's writing his doctoral dissertation, which will become a book called Sanctorum Communo, which will become very famous and very important, especially after Dietrich's death. Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian, actually called it a theological miracle, this book. And he's writing that, but at the same time he's writing it, he's teaching Sunday school, and he's doing children's sermons. And he's doing those with incredible passion. And he even has this little line in a letter where he writes a friend and says, "The most complicated theological concepts of Karl Barth are meaningless if they cannot be explained to the children at Grenwald." In other words, he's already, even at this young age, trying to make this connection between these biblical theological ideas and children. So for Dietrich, he really is working from his first ministry experience at 19 and 20 throughout the rest of his life to bring young people to the center of the church community. And even when he goes to Barcelona, he'll do a lecture for his people. He goes on a one-year internship, like a lot of our Lutheran students will go on a one-year internship. He goes on a one-year internship to Barcelona. And I don't know if he was just kind of longing for the academic lectern or something, but he gave three pretty academic-y lectures to his congregation, which you kind of get the impression that they just humored the poor intern as he needed to do these lectures. But one of them was this lecture on the child, and he makes this assertion that Jesus Christ is the inventor of childhood, not industrial society, not consumer markets, that it actually is Jesus Christ who is the inventor of childhood. And he goes to those Matthean texts of Jesus calling the children unto himself. And so in many ways, Bonhoeffer believes that the eschatological form, or the form, as he kind of said before the break, of being in the new humanity, of what it will be like in eternity, is to be a child, and that childhood is the kind of central experience of the church community and of the very encounter with Jesus Christ, that we encounter Jesus Christ as children, that our very practical form of living out the Christian life is to carry children and to tell children the story of who Jesus is and what it means to follow Jesus and our own experiences of following Jesus. So for Bonhoeffer, where are children in the church? He would actually say the church violates its very commitment to be the body of Christ if children are not found at the center. And in that very lecture, Bonhoeffer says the only people that have more of a central place in the church than children are the poor and the outcast, that at the center of the church must be children, the poor, and the outcast. And it's very fascinating. And I think in many ways, our infrastructure of children's ministry and youth ministry tends to, with the best of intentions, but push young people out kind of to the periphery of the community. I mean, we make those nice spaces at the periphery, but nevertheless, they're at the edges. Where Bonhoeffer would say, you know, it's not about the budget of your children's ministry or your youth ministry. It's really about young people being at the center of the church community as a confession of who Jesus Christ is and that we are the body of Christ.
By being at the center, do you mean that that the church community, the body of Christ, the saints gather around these children and care for them in all the ways that they need to be cared for, nurturing them in the Word and caring for them, children, the poor, the needy, by putting them in the center. Is that what you mean?
That's exactly, I think, what I mean, and I think in trying to interpret what Bonhoeffer means. I mean, in Sanctorum Communio, there's this little section at the end of the thesis that very rarely gets talked about in the kind of second source material. But Bonhoeffer actually says that the practical form of the church, our very practical day-to-day life, is to carry children or to mother children. And he has this really bold statement for those of us who baptize infants, where he says, you know, if we are going to baptize infants, if that is something we believe in, then we absolutely have got to then spend our lives, the very practical shape of our life is to nurture children, is to care for children, is to uphold the humanity of children. If we don't do that, then we basically live in a performative contradiction when it comes to baptizing children. You know, we birth children through baptism and then leave them in a garbage bin. I mean, it's essentially, in this kind of bold way Bonhoeffer is saying it, that if we believe that baptizing children has just theological depth, then the very practical form of our lives is to take children to the center of our community. I mean, it's a quite bold and, I think, convicting kind of perspective. And I think Bonhoeffer would look at our North American youth ministry and children's ministry and would say something to us like, well, you know, you probably, if you want to be consistent, you should really just be baptizing children in the children's ministry or baptizing children in the youth ministry, because that's what carries them. It's not the church community. It's this wing of the church called the youth ministry. If we're going to baptize children in the sanctuary, I think Bonhoeffer would say, then we have to find ways as a full community to actually be praying and reading the Bible with our young people. And it's quite amazing, at least in the churches that I know, how much we want our kids to read the Bible, how much we are willing to pray for them in some kind of abstract way, but very rarely do actual adults pray with young people or actually read the Bible with young people. And I think Bonhoeffer would point to that I think he would challenge us in that way to say, in what ways are our churches actually not creating just spaces alone as a cohort for them to read the Bible and pray, or a kind of an ideal that we hope that they read the Bible and pray, but actually how are we in our very practical shape reading the Bible with young people? And I think it's an incredibly practical thing, but a challenging one in the same way.
I think that separate space for youth, that, you know, giving them a place to be on their own, do their own thing, stems out of the 60s, mm-hmm. and that where that generation gap, where that distance between adults and adolescents really began. And that's one of the fruits of that we see, I think, is well, they don't want to be bothered by adults. We want to let them do their own thing. And hopefully they'll do something that makes them more, that makes them closer to God, that makes them more religious, keeps them out of trouble at least.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we see, I think quite often you'll hear from congregations who, when finally a step is made and to break down a wall like that and to have those conversations and work and being in the Word together, amazing the fruit that comes, because even it gives perspective to the adults to understand where young people are at, the new perspectives they have on life as far as when we're dealing with this changing world, and allows them to understand their world mm-hmm. too as they're going out into their vocations, whether it's day in, day out work, whether it's they're interacting with people in their everyday lives, that it just allows them also to understand what young people are struggling with and dealing with, celebrating, all those things that go into life. And it's just a beautiful picture of that time in God's Word together.
And if we're doing that, if we are baptizing and following up with the nurture that comes after baptism, in most cases, if we're following up with that nurture, there's a faith that they grow in. Mm-hmm. There's a faith that they continue in mm-hmm. rather than something to grow out of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's definitely true. There's these towards the end of the book, I have this chapter on Bonhoeffer's 8 theses on youth work, which is a quite amazing thing to discover. I mean, they're actually buried in one of the big Fortress Press volumes of the Bonhoeffer works, which, you know, you're a pretty famous theologian when they've literally published everything you ever wrote. So in some of these volumes, it's like letters to his mother about the laundry. I mean, quite literally, you can read a letter Bonhoeffer writes to his mother in 1936 that says, "Thanks for the laundry, and did you get my postcard?" I mean, you have to be a pretty famous theologian that every one of your emails is going to be published, you know, in 30 years or something. But buried in one of those are these 8 theses on youth work, which I had heard of those before, but it was kind of like, for someone who's interested in theology and interested in youth ministry, like hearing that Bonhoeffer wrote 8 theses on youth work was like hearing that, you know, there's Bigfoot or something. Like it seemed like amazing, but could it possibly be true, you know?
The Sasquatch of youth ministry.
That's right, the 8 theses on youth work by Bonhoeffer. But stumbling across these, I read them, and we're not really sure when they were written. Sometimes in the late 1930s, we think, mid to late 1930s. But they're quite amazing. And it gets back to your point that you just raised, where Bonhoeffer, and actually I think it's Theses 4 or 5, actually says there is no privileged space for youth in the congregation, that we cannot continue to create this privileged space, because when we create a privileged space, then we actually create something called Christian youth. And he says there's no such thing as Christian youth. There are only disciples of Jesus Christ, whether they are old or young or somewhere between. But when we start to label Christian youth, then it's quite possible that when you're no longer youth, you could grow out of the label Christian. And Bonhoeffer's doesn't think that's such a good idea, both from the level of the individual young person, but also on how the church community then relates to these people. So it's a hard for us, because I think since the 1960s, youth ministry people have been fighting for a privileged space for young people in the church. But I think we've actually, maybe if we follow Bonhoeffer, done ourselves more harm than good by continuing to call for this privileged space, and that we've created, and we've done a really good job in American youth ministry creating Christian youth. But once they become young adults or no longer are youth, we haven't done quite a good job of having kind of lifelong disciples of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a real challenge across Protestantism when it comes to youth ministry.
So if we create this privileged space, if everything that a young person experiences when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to Jesus, is only associated with youth, with being a Christian youth, if everything they hear about is in the context of something with their peers and not with the whole body of Christ, not with people of all ages in the body of Christ, then what they believe about Jesus is only associated with youth and youthfulness. When that youthfulness is gone, they're less likely to stick around to hear the Word of God, to receive the sacrament. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I think another way to think about it is that when we put Christian youth together, then the Christian part becomes a fashion. And, you know, that you move on from fashions. You move on, you know, it becomes something you did in a certain stage of life.
Unless you're like some of us stuck in the 90s and still wearing the same things.
Right. And then, oddly enough, you become, not you,
out
of course,
fashion.
But others. Because, we actually say, oh, that poor person is such a repressed person, is so stuck in their childhood, which is a huge challenge, I think, for young people in our cultural context. Mm-hmm. Like, to be a Christian at 30 or 40 in a really deeply scientific age, sometimes people think, well, they're kind of repressed and immature, and and in many ways, we kind of perpetuate that because we haven't helped young people actually think about faith beyond just this kind of youthful experience, or you know, being part of church in a vibrant way is to kind of be youthful. And that's not all bad. I don't want to overplay that, but. Yeah, I think there's a sense where it becomes this fashion that you grow out of that fashion. Like you were really into Nirvana in the 90s, but you know, you're not anymore. Or some of us still are, but you get my point.
We'll let it go. Well, before I go on to cheap grace, costly grace, Mark, did you have anything else about before we go on?
I'm just one of those things. Just you know, I think those beautiful opportunities when we think of our practice of being in worship together and being in the Word is that those stories that get shared too. I think it's a great opportunity, like Dr. Root was saying, that it's one opportunity for parents and for maybe an older generation to speak of the stories of their life and how the church was important in their life when they move those stuff transitions from high school to college or to military or whatever it might be, and to know how the community of believers, how being connected connected to a church, got them through difficult times and good times, and gave them, helped them, encourage them in their Christian identity, and how that is, again, something you don't grow out of. And to give them that vision, I guess, of from baptism to Christian burial, Jesus is with you, the church is there, and this is how you stay connected to the body of Christ. It's just a great vision to give young people.
You are baptized. You are a child of God. Mm-hmm. It's not about some trend that changes that you're a Christian youth. Yes, you are a Christian. Yes, you are a youth. Mm-hmm. But it's your identity is in Christ, not in this particular chapter in life.
Absolutely. And in those times of youth, too, you have important vocations that you're fulfilling that are going to help you in your future, that are going to be able to serve your family and others in the future, too, and how you're building those up for life down the road.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and this phrase, cheap grace. He talks about cheap grace in his writing, and Andrew, you bring this up in your book as well. What is Dietrich Bonhoeffer's definition of cheap grace?
Yeah, it's bound in this book, Discipleship, that Bonhoeffer writes, and it's a book that Dietrich writes. It's one of the classics, probably, of the 20th century Christian tradition, really. The Cost of Discipleship, as it was published in English, ends up on everyone's, you know, top 20 most important Christian books of the 20th century. And so Bonhoeffer writes this book, and he writes it in the heat of the church conflict, really. And it's if you read it, it's interesting. The most conservative or the most liberal church that I ever go into, I always go into their church library and look for The Cost of Discipleship in it, and it's there. Every church, doesn't matter if they're really, really conservative or really, really liberal, you can find The Cost of Discipleship, which just proves no one's ever read it, you know? how everyone likes it, I'm not sure. Because it is a really radical book, to such an extent that Bonhoeffer actually says in one of his letters from prison, he says, you know, when I wrote Discipleship, I could see how that book could be misinterpreted. I can see how my tone is a little intense, but I still stand by every word I said. So there's this very kind of direct either-or moment that Bonhoeffer is going at here. So he has these contrasts at the beginning, this difference between costly grace and cheap grace. And we tend to love these phrases and throw them around at our friends when they're, you know, when they're being too legalistic towards us or something. We think that they're, you know, shallow theological respect. We'll say, well, that's cheap grace. And we usually use it as just a way to kind of cut someone down. But what Bonhoeffer means something very specific when he says cheap grace. And for him, cheap grace is grace as an idea. It's grace as an idea, as a concept. It's even grace as a principle. It's grace as a program. Or even really radically, Bonhoeffer says directly, it's grace as a doctrine. So it's grace that lives inside this idea. And Dietrich thinks that that's kind of fundamentally problematic. So the way I kind of unpack it in my book is I tend to think of like, grace is the idea of a brand, is what's cheap. So if you think of people who buy like a knockoff Gucci handbag in New York City, they buy it because they like the idea of being someone who owns a Gucci bag, but it's cheap. I mean, after carrying it around for a while, the seams kind of split, and you realize pretty quickly that though it looks like it's a Gucci handbag, it's not the real thing, that it's cheap. And it's all about kind of associating with the idea. And what Dietrich thought was going on in Germany is that people really liked the idea of justification by faith alone, that they really lived in that idea. They really thought that idea was important. But they thought the idea was so important that they refused to act because they were afraid they would violate the idea. And so Dietrich ultimately thinks, well, this is cheap. This is actually quite cheap, that we uphold the idea of, say, Christianity, but really don't want what's costly about grace. And what Dietrich thinks is costly about grace, if cheap grace is grace as an idea, as a concept, as a program, even as a doctrine, what is costly is one thing, and that is the living person of Jesus Christ who confronts you with a call to follow and give your life to this person. And so I think this becomes a real challenge in American Protestant youth ministry, that in many ways American Protestant youth ministry has become the headquarters or the marketing agency of the idea of Christianity. And in many ways, I think to say this probably more boldly than is necessary, we, American Youth Ministry, has become the perpetuators of cheap grace, that we've tried to give young people the idea of Christianity. If they're going to be loyal to their sports team, if they're going to be loyal to Apple, if they're going to be loyal to whatever other brand, why not throw Christianity in there too and be loyal to that? And Dietrich would say, you know, that is ultimately cheap. What is costly is to call young people again and again to the personhood of Jesus Christ, who calls them to follow today, and to the personhood of their neighbor, who calls them to minister to them and be ministered to by them. So there's this real difference, I think, that Bonhoeffer's trying to draw between Christianity as idea and Christianity as at its beginning and end, encounter with the personhood of Jesus Christ, which I think changes the way we think about doing youth ministry. Are we trying to get young people to know an idea or to encounter the personhood, the very revelation of Jesus Christ in our community together?
As we might call it, incarnational theology, to hear the real Jesus preached and in the pulpit, to hear or to receive the body and blood of Jesus, this real Jesus in a very real way in your mouth and in the Lord's Supper, to know that that very same Jesus that you receive there is the Jesus who died on the cross to atone for your sins, whose very blood was poured out on the cross to pay for your sins. It's not just an idea. It's a very real Jesus. He is a person. He is true God. And that's so much more than a brand or an idea or a trend that we're trying to get someone to buy into.
Yeah, and I think that's exactly where the relevance of the cost of discipleship or discipleship, the book, is really relevant for us today.
With just a couple minutes left, I want to talk briefly about costly grace. Then I want to make sure that if we've talked about cheap grace and costly grace, grace isn't a price that we pay necessarily. Is that, I know you bring this up in the book, and I wanted to bring that up here in this conversation as well. I don't want anyone to leave the conversation thinking that grace is something that we buy or we earn if it's costly grace.
Right. Yeah, and I think what Dietrich would say, actually, is if we fall into a certain form of works righteousness, it's when we see grace as an idea. When grace is an idea, then we actually have to work to serve it. And we know this with the brand. I mean, just be an Apple consumer, and you know that you have to serve the brand. Like, you have to get a new iPhone every 8 months. You know, like, there's a new thing that comes out that leads you to have to kind of really serve it. And if you're a devoted Apple follower, if you're devoted to the brand of Apple, you not only take on the kind of view that aesthetic and function should go together, but you also get in line 3 days before the product releases and do the do the devotional act of waiting in line at the mall for it to come out. I mean, so when something is actually an idea, Bonhoeffer thinks that's where justification by faith alone becomes undercut, because it deceives you into thinking that you're actually following, that you're living into grace, but really you're bound in works. When grace becomes free from something that we earn, Bonhoeffer believes, is when we encounter the living Jesus Christ who calls us to follow. It's when we think of the Christian tradition and the Christian life through the realm of personhood, of encountering the living person of Jesus Christ. So the way I think about this in the context of youth ministry is, instead of the question driving us, how should we do this? Like, which program can get us the results in the way that we want them? How should we do youth ministry? Really is the question who, that Bonhoeffer would say is the question of costly grace. Who is Jesus Christ for us today? Who are these young people that are coming into our ministry? And so that becomes, I think, the deeper question. So the question of personhood becomes essential. And in that book, in Discipleship, Bonhoeffer says, in the same immediacy that the first century disciples encountered Jesus Christ, so we today encounter Jesus Christ in that same immediacy. Not necessarily in the same form, but in the same immediacy, that Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, comes to us even today with a call to follow. And so through the lens of personhood outside of idea, then following this Jesus isn't a work. It's actually the invitation into a relationship that is bound in love and deep connection at that sense.
And Mark and I have about a dozen more questions, but we are out of time. Our guest today, Dr. Andrew Root, Carrie Olson Bailson, Chair of Youth and Family Ministry at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, author of Bonhoeffer as Youth Worker from Baker Academic. You can find it at bakergrouppublishing.com or other anywhere books are sold. We'll provide a link to it with the archive of today's program. Dr. Root, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, it's been wonderful. Thanks, guys.
And the Reverend Mark Kiesling, Director of Youth Ministry in the LCMS Office of National Mission. Mark, thanks for being our guest here again today on Faith and Family.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Coming up in a little bit, Thy Strong Word.
Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.